I want to talk about technology again a little bit more this evening, if I may. And let me be very clear at the start again this evening, something I said last week in talking about this subject. And that's that I'm not interested in trying to lay down any official set of rules, a list of 10 thou shalts or thou shalt nots. I'm not trying to draw hard and fast lines for any person or any family. I'm not interested in doing that at all. I'm simply interested in trying to make some observations grounded in the Bible and its wisdom so that we may perhaps see more clearly the nature of the time that we live in, the way that Satan and the world affect us and impact us and can lead us astray. Because Satan, being who he is, a roaring lion seeking souls to devour, Satan doesn't just work through things that are directly immoral. I think those of us who are older get this. He doesn't work through things that are just directly sinful. Satan has a way of taking things that are good or fine or neutral even in and of themselves and getting us into them in a way that kind of bends us, turns those things into temptation and bends us towards if not outright sinfulness, then at least getting us distracted from God and his ways. At the end of the day, as a Christian, our goal is not just to live morally, but to live wisely as well. One of the things I try to impress upon my children at home, if they're listening, are you listening, kids? Is this, that I don't want my children just to be morally upright. I want them to be wise, because if they're wise, biblically wise, they will by definition be morally upright. But the problem is, a lot of people who are just worried about being morally upright don't see the foolishness, the lack of wisdom, and living too close to the line sometimes. And so I've sometimes had people talk about there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing, and they're technically correct, but then when they fall into sin a little bit later, you sit there and say, but that's because you were only concerned with what's right and not with what's wise. You lived close to the edge because it was your right to do so, and you fell into sin and wonder what happened. Wisdom says stay away from the edge. We tell our children that with the stove when they're young. It's no less of sin as they get older. Don't live just within your rights. Live within what is wise. If you're biblically wise, you'll always be morally upright. And there's something that we can live with. And so when it comes to the internet, when it comes to smartphones, when it comes to computers, listen, at the end of the day, these things are not evil in and of themselves. They are tools, and they can be useful tools. There are many good things that have come about because of the internet and because of computers and because of even smartphones. There are good things that have come about because of these technologies. But as with every tool, we need to be aware of how it may be impacting us or changing us. Because something that is morally neutral and just fine as a tool in of itself can become something that is idolatrous and changes us. I've asked you to open your Bible again this evening, Jeremiah chapter 10, a text I kind of closed with last week. And I want to pick up here again this evening. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning verse 2, speaking of idolatry in general, Jeremiah said this to God's people. He warned them and said, "Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." In other words, you know, the nations believe in astrology, and so if you're reading your horoscope tomorrow, keep that in mind, what Jeremiah says here. "Don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are a vanity, they're emptiness, they're pointless." The customs of the people are pointless. The ways of the nations are empty. "A tree from the forest is cut down. It's worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried because they can't walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." Jeremiah warns God's people to not learn the nation's ways and build the kinds of things and use the kind of things in the ways that the nations do. Because at the end of the day, it's only God who is God. And too often, the ways of the nations begin to infect us, and we begin to see the world the way the world sees itself. And we begin to use the things of the world the way the world uses things and turns them into idols. There's nothing wrong with cutting down a tree. There's nothing wrong with making something pretty about it. There's something wrong with cutting down a tree, carving it into something nice, and then allowing that to impact how you live and what you do. That's the point of the idolatrous impulse. Or to put it this way, in Psalm 115, maybe even more potently and even more to the point. Psalmist says in verse 3, he says, "Our God is in the heavens. Our God does all that he pleases. The idols, on the other hand, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. It's what we build. It's what we do. The idols have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." In other words, what he does here is he contrasts with God, who is in the heaven, who can do whatever he wants. the idols of mankind, what man tends to make and what man tends to trust in and what man tends to build his life around, the idol is impotent. It's ultimately useless. It can't deliver what it promises. Here's what we got to understand this evening, ladies and gentlemen. We need to understand that the true nature of idolatry is not literally just having a little statue somewhere in your house that you're embarrassed of and don't want people to know about. That's not the true nature of idolatry. That's just an image or a symbol. The essence of idolatry is anything. It can be a thing, or even more so, it can be an idea in our age, like materialism or something like that. But the essence of idolatry is something, anything, that redefines our relationship to reality apart from God and imparts to us a sense of control over it. See, what would the Israelites do? What would Israel do with their idols? Well, they would pray to them and they would ask them for a fertile harvest or for many children or for whatever it was that they had on their minds and on their hearts. Their idols were a means of trying to do life on their terms, to take control of things, rather than actually living in God and God's will and being dependent upon God. Their idols were a way of them redefining reality as them having more access to control over things, gods who could be manipulated to do what they want. And so if I sacrifice my child, then that God will know I'm serious and give me what I ask. That's the logic of idolatry. If I go extreme enough or hard enough, if I jump all in, I can have what I want. The idol provides the rationale for a view of reality that makes reality subject to my control. See, the essence of the technological impulse today, where technology is no longer a tool for a lot of people, it is something that we trust in. We trust in medical technology. We trust in internet technology to give us control over ourselves and our lives. And we do life on our terms. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But here's what the interesting thing. The last line of Psalm 115 that I want to read this evening was this. Those who make them, those who build idols, those who live a life based on the idolatrous impulse, whether you build a literal statue or not, something that humans do, something that humans believe, something, some human idea, whatever it is, something of humans that kind of organizes us, that you live for, that you base your view of reality upon, that you allow to order your sense of control, of agency in life. Those who make things like this become like them. So do all who trust in them. In other words, the essence of the idolatrous impulse is that ultimately it reduces us to the level of what we claim to worship. Think about that. We live in a society in which one aspect of the idolatrous impulse in our society is the evolutionary idea that we are just animals, we are just advanced apes with a little bit better math skills. And so because we're just better apes, we're really no different than the animals. And so is it any wonder that no matter how it's phrased in our society, talk about the glorious human spirit or whatever, at the end of the day, is it any wonder that more and more in our society we act like animals? Have you noticed that? Our society is obsessed with rutting all the time in every way, ask no question, man, woman, doesn't matter, however you want to do it, whenever you want to do it. We act like animals. And we praise it in our society. Why do we do that? Well, because of the idolatrous impulse that says evolution is true. And if there is no God and there is no meaning, no purpose to this, then we are no different than the animals. And so no matter how much we try to glorify it or spin it or call it love, we act like animals. The idolatrous impulse has reduced us to that which we say is true and believe in socially and culturally. And when it comes to technology, when it comes to the internet in particular, isn't it ironic that the internet age has only served to produce people who has been put know less and less about more and more? It reduces us in many ways, at least culturally, collectively. It reduces us. And the irony of the idolatrous impulse, the irony of idolatry is that in the end, it only serves to become a burden that enslaves us. One last passage from the Old Testament about idolatry, Isaiah 46. Listen to what the prophet says there. It talks about Bel and Nebo, two Babylonian deities. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Your idols, at the end of the day, not only do they reduce you to your level, but they actually become burdens you carry. They become burdens you carry. Let me ask you something, Steve. We've got a couple of Facebook addicts in the room. Let me ask you something. If you find that you are compulsively drawn to Facebook, let me ask you something this evening. Why? Why is it that you log on to Facebook or check it on your phone 20, 30, 40 times a day? Probably because whether you realize it or not, you're actually enslaved to it. It's become something that doesn't just enable communication or keep in touch with people. Now it's something that you're afraid you'll miss out on something if you don't check in every few minutes. Somebody might post something. Somebody might say something. Somebody might message you and ask you something. And you're afraid of missing out. And so what started as a tool to enhance our communication has become, in a sense, a burden. I am afraid of missing out. And so I can't ever turn my phone off. I can't ever set my phone aside because I might miss out on something. Something that was meant to help us or be a tool has become something that enslaves us. That's kind of the point here. Isaiah says the irony of idolatry. These things that you think are your saviors, these things that you call your gods, are the things that you actually have to carry on animals that get tired of the burden. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. At the end of the day, the gods are surpassed. You know what that looks like in the technological age? My phone is obsolete and it's only 4 years old. It got old. Now itself, it goes into captivity, so to speak. It's not worth anything anymore. It was so cool the day I bought it. It was so great to have a new up-to-date phone with a nice screen, faster speeds, big high-res screen. And now you know what? It's clunky and it's jittery. It's only 4 years old. It's worn out. It's been surpassed by something that's newer, that's better. Idolatry, the essence of idolatry, at the end of the day, is that it not only gives us, on the one hand, the illusion of control that only serves to reduce us to its level, but eventually it enslaves us. It becomes a burden that we carry that can't even deliver us. And so at the end of this reading there, towards verse 7, they lift their shoulders. They carry it, speaking of the idol. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. It's an impotence that becomes a burden. It's kind of interesting. Social media doesn't really satisfy hurting people's social needs. Have you ever thought about that? We call it social media, but it really doesn't satisfy. If anything, sometimes it maybe only serves to highlight how lonely we are. Nobody ever misses one of their kids' birthdays for a business trip, Skypes into the happy occasion, and once they get through with the Skype session, says, well, that was better than being there. There's an enslaving aspect of this, whether we realize it or not. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting going back and looking at voices from the culture that are on the things. In 1939, T.S. Eliot wrote in some interesting lines, a little bit dense by the standards of what we like to read, but it's interesting. He said in 1939, it is the problem constituted by our implication, our involvement in a network of institutions from which we cannot dissociate ourselves. In other words, government, the education system, the financial system, having jobs in a capitalistic economy. You know, there are just certain aspects of life, institutions, that we cannot get away from. They're just there, and we have to live around them and in them to some extent. But even back in 1939, Eliot noticed that these institutions, the operation of which appears no longer neutral but non-Christian, even anti-Christian. And as for the Christian who is not conscious of his dilemma, doesn't realize the nature of the situation. And by the way, Eliot says in his view back in 1939, that's the majority of people can be Christians. They don't really realize what's going on all around them in the culture. And then the institutions like government and business and education that we have to have some contact with. It's unavoidable and it's a necessary part of living in the world. Eliot says that person is becoming more and more de-Christianized by all sorts of unconscious pressure. We don't even realize it because it's happening bit by bit like frogs in a boiling pot. Remember that proverb? Paganism, Eliot says, holds all the most valuable advertising space. That was nearly a century ago, but he understood what was going on. That was long before the internet. He understood where our society and its growing technological capacities was taking us. It's interesting, in a more recent vein, again, to come back to some of these ideas. David Brooks, a columnist for the New York Times, wrote an interesting piece back last October, 2016, a piece called Intimacy for the Avoidant. And he says at one point, one paragraph, he says, but recently people's views of social media have gone a bit darker. Now keep in mind, David Brooks is not a Christian, doesn't claim to be a Christian. He's David Brooks. He writes for the New York Times. Recently people's views of social media have grown a bit darker. That's because we seem to be hitting some sort of saturation level. Being online isn't just something we do. It's become who we are. It's transforming the very nature of the self. Later on, he says, a lot of this traffic is driven by the fear of missing out. Somebody may be posting something on Snapchat that you'd like to know about, so you better constantly be checking. The habit is also driven by what the industry executives call captology. In other words, those who make apps understand this aspect of psychology and they're working it. Captology is this, that the apps generate small habitual behaviors, like swiping right or liking a post, that generate dopamine bursts. Anytime that you're feeling bored, lonely, anxious, what do? You feel a need to grab your phone. You feel this deep hunger to open an app and get that burst. It's an addiction. Later on, Brooks writes this. He says, at saturation level, social media reduces the amount of time people spend in uninterrupted solitude, the time when people can excavate and process their internal states. Religiously, biblically, we'd say do things like consider our sins and repent of them. Think about others and their needs. Be alone with God in prayer. Or read the Word of God undistractedly. It encourages, he says of social media, social multitasking. You're with the people you're with, but you're also monitoring the 6 billion other people who might be communicating something more interesting that far away. It flattens the range of emotional experience. Perhaps the phone addiction is making it harder to be the sort of person who is good at deep friendship. In lives that are already crowded and stressful, it's easier to let banter crowd out emotional presence. There are 1,000 ways online to divert with a joke or a happy face emoticon. You can have a day of happy touch points without any of the scary revelations or the boring, awkward, or uncomfortable or uncontrollable moments that constitute actual personal intimacy. When we're addicted to online life, every moment is fun and diverting, but the whole thing is profoundly unsatisfying. I guess a modern version of heroism is regaining control of social impulses, saying no to 1,000 shallow contacts for the sake of a few daring plunges. One of the other interesting pieces that I've come across the past couple years was something written by a young millennial woman in her 20s. This is a millennial. In a little essay that she calls The Tyranny of Connectivity, she says this. She says, why is it that trips to Seattle or Vegas or New York City must be shared with every friend on social media, or that we must accumulate more than 50 likes on pictures or statuses in order to feel accomplished? Or is it just me who sometimes logs into Facebook to see who's liked something? According to research, the fear of missing out occurs mostly in people with unfulfilled psychological needs in realms such as love, respect, autonomy, and security. All in all, we are afraid of missing out on love and on the feeling that we belong. Thus, we see that the fear of missing out is directly tied to our habits of social comparison and our obsession with other people's opinions. The more we see Facebook users with 1,200 friends or Instagram users with hundreds of likes on one photo, the more left out and inadequate we feel. It's a self-perpetuating cycle of comparison, feeling insignificant, and then trying to build a more praiseworthy, perfect self-image. During my sophomore year of college, my political theory professor postulated that freedom does not, in fact, mean being able to choose whatever we want. Such freedom is actually slavery to our senses and our appetites. Rather, he said, freedom includes limits, limits imposed most often by society, institutions, and ourselves, or I would add, by Jesus. And these limits actually help to build a full, robust freedom. The argument seems ever more applicable to social technology. In this age of limitless friend groupings and sharing, we often become chained to the activities and personal projections social media presents to us. We become ever more focused on the maximization of our shareable experiences to the detriment of our mental peace and real-life relationships. Perhaps one of the most powerful things we can do to combat the fear of missing out is to let go of the search for online perfection. Too often we project our lives through an Instagram filter, trying to be perfect to the world around us. When we do this, we don't understand our own limits. But we must also accept the limits of time, space, and place. We must understand that 100 or even 10 friends are better than 1,000 online ones. We must again cultivate the understanding that the photo appreciated by our grandparents and parents should mean more than the photos shared by 1,000 strangers. We must regain an appreciation for the private and the personal, even if it means limiting our chances for online fame and notoriety. The world of limits often seems a dreary one to the social media user. But within those limits, there truly is an opportunity for a more healthy, wholesome life. Or, As one writer recently put it, quite rightly, I think, he said churches should be places to remind us that what we're in danger of missing isn't really communicated in the devices. And a lot of ways, the way a lot of people use social media and the devices is really just showing that empty space in our heart that the gospel, that Jesus, and that close relationships with the people in your life are meant to fill. But in a world full of broken homes and broken lives and broken relationships, is it any wonder that so many people find meaning, or think they do, in an online relationship, which has none of the risk of real life, which has often let us down? While making us think that we actually have more social connection than what we really do. At the end of the day, God did not text Jesus to us. He came down to the world. He walked in the world that we live in. He touched people to heal them. He spoke to them in their needs and desperation. And he shed actual blood on a wooden cross to feel the real pain of human life, to make our salvation possible. And so, when we begin to think about big picture, the effects of the internet and smartphones on us, let me just list a few things that are worth thinking about here. What does it really do to us, often without even realizing it? And part of what my concern in bringing this up again is, those of us who are older and can remember a world without the internet or without smartphones, we have more of a sense of what we've lost that we've got to pass on to the young people who have never known life without the iPhone and don't know what that world is like. It's kind of funny. I mean, you joke around with our kids sometimes about, you know, back in the day, you used to be able to go to the airport gate. Remember that? And go and hug your loved ones, actually stick them on the plane. Remember those days? My kids have no idea what it's like to go through security with their shoes on. It's a world that's lost and it's gone. This is that even on a greater scale, where those of us who know better must be teaching the young that there is a trade-off when the tool becomes an idol. And there is a price to be paid for the utility that the tool brings, and we need to be aware of it. And often these effects are small, incremental, gradual, but they become habitual, addicting, and idolatrous. And so one of the things that it does, just to kind of quickly ramble through some things, all of this technology tends to make us passive. I mean, that's one of the oldest knocks on technology in general, right? TV, remember TV? TV makes us couch potatoes. TV makes us passive. Watching too much TV or movies, it breeds passivity. Because all the work, unlike reading a book, all the work of imaging something, visualizing something, it's all done for you. And internet social media has a lot of the same effect, endlessly surfing pages with a mouse. Instead of surfing channels with a remote, we've just traded one kind of surfing for another. Much of what happens online, we kid ourselves that we're doing more than we are. We're just merely clicking like, or we're just merely sharing links. We're not really thinking or saying anything or writing anything. We're just clicking, I like this. You should read this. How about this? Rather than actual thought, when original material is posted, it's often not even carefully considered, but hastily typed. And then we have to go back and apologize later. Because too often our language online is nothing but stream of consciousness guided by the immediate emotional impulse that led us to click send. And so the internet makes us passive in ways that we may not realize, or many of us realize it is a passivity to life. We're just being carried along by the latest thing that went viral. It's still passive. What are you outraged about this week politically? I bet it was something that went viral on Facebook. That's how it works. And that's what happens. We're passive. And we don't even realize that that's what it's done. That's what it's trained us to do. Secondly, it makes us exhausted. It makes us exhausted. It desensitizes us. Between information overload and emotion overload, this stuff just wears us out. All the suffering in the world that we're made aware of, all the problems of life that people forward us. I don't even know them personally. I only know them online, and yet they're having hard times. And I'm happy to pray for them, but I do find it interesting. In the Bible, Paul tended to pray for people he didn't know more generally. He prayed for the churches. He prayed for the people of God, wherever they might be. There's a limit to what any one person can absorb in terms of the problems of life. Only God can hold everybody's problems in his hand and deal with them, and I'm not God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get informationally and emotionally overloaded. And when I get informationally and especially emotionally overloaded, that leads to emotional fatigue. That leads to catastrophe fatigue. Because I'm not God. I'm not supposed to be omniscient. I'm not supposed to know all that goes on in the world that's wrong. And when I become emotionally fatigued, I become indifferent. Because I've lost the ability to care anymore. I'm exhausted. And so I become indifferent to the struggles and the suffering of those around me because I'm just too worn out to care anymore because I've been bombarded so much with all the problems of everybody around the globe in the electronic Tower of Babel. I'm not God. I'm not meant to carry those burdens. It exhausts us. It makes us self-absorbed. It makes us narcissistic. Technology, the way it's often used, especially among our young, technology is used to empower the individual over against others. You know, can you remember back in the day when there were only three major networks and you had to watch what it was on, when it was on? Remember those days? Now I watch whatever I want, whenever I want to. I just go on Roku or Netflix or just whatever, and I find whatever I want, whenever I want. It doesn't matter that. I don't even watch sports live half the time anymore. I'm too busy. I'll DVR it, skip the commercials, and watch a three-hour game in 15 minutes later. If somebody's already given away the score, I'll just go to the last 15 minutes because they've ruined it for me. But you realize that kind of control makes us self-absorbed, or can make us self-absorbed. The irony of calling it social media is that we post selfies on it. You ever thought about that? We call it social media, but half of social media is people posting pictures of themselves they want people to like. How's that social? Look at me, like me, approve of me. It's narcissistic. And I think this is an important point with regard to the way the technological mindset forms young people who are being raised in this culture. We have this assumption we make without being aware of it that things keep improving, that the progress is the nature of all things. The culture teaches us to think that way. We think constantly of how technology improves our lives, and to be fair, I mean, it does. It does bring some improvements. I like electricity, and I like email. But we almost never think of what those developments are taking away from us. And so we wind up becoming self-absorbed without even realizing it. There's the focus on the self and how one presents the self. It makes us narcissistic. We carefully craft our online personas. The profile picture has to be just so. Even if the selfie doesn't turn out right, how many of us often will take a selfie four or five times until we get it just right? The pictures we post always focus on showing ourselves and our families as happy and ideal. Our kids are excellent. Our life is prospering. It's the online version of Eden because we can't have it in real life, but we want people to think that we do. And then we look at each other's pages and get depressed because my family's not like that. Nobody ever posts a picture of the moment after the fight. Tears and the blood, the cries, the toys thrown across the room. Somebody unconscious. No, not really. That's not what we do. We craft an intentional image of perfection, all about us. We're self-absorbed. And by the way, what happens is that the irony is, the studies have shown us that social media tends to make people, especially who obsessively use it, leads them to depression. Because all they see is other people's scrubbed down versions of their lives and say, why isn't mine like that? And the truth of the matter is, nobody's life's like that. Nobody's that perfect. No family's that perfect. No marriage is that perfect. We all are sinners working our way towards God. It makes us narcissistic because we tend to lose interest in other people except as they respond to or think of me. They liked my post. They sent me a message. It makes us self-absorbed because at the end of the day, this stuff is, again, designed to create in us a desire for constant stimulation. How many times have you been stuck for 5 minutes in the grocery store checkout line and you just can't help but reach for it? It makes us self-absorbed because at the end of the day, it replaces God's creation, the world as it is and people as they are and my life as it is, for an electronic virtual world where man is in control to reshape, remake, and create without the limits of the natural world. Which is why so many of us seem to prefer, at the end of the day, the digital world to the real one, which is why we're online so much. Because in the online world, I can control what people see of me, and thus what they think of me. I am not limited to life with the people physically present in my life, but instead I can build a virtual community from around the globe, the Tower of Babel. I can build a virtual community of people who are like me and who like me and who are useful to me and who entertain me, which means I don't have to learn how to love one another like the Bible talks about, because I can choose people who are innately lovable in my social network, and if you're a hassle, I'll defriend you. I don't have to learn how to take care of the sick, the weak, and the vulnerable. Because I can build online my community out of what I want and who I want rather than learning to live contentedly with what I have been given. I'm self-absorbed. But the paradox as well is, not only does it make me self-absorbed, it also tends to rob me of a sense of the self. There's a loss of identity in this as well. Rather than accepting myself as I am, I can cultivate a digital profile that lets me be who I wish I was. There was a periodical back away that ran a photo essay of young people, teenagers, what they look like in real life and their online avatars in an online gaming world. And it was always funny because it'd be, you know, be a scrawny pipsqueak of a kid who was this huge buff online avatar and great warrior in some video game. And that's where so many teenagers and so many kids in their video game worlds prefer to live. And so as much as it makes me self-absorbed, it actually, again, like an idol, it reduces me. And rather than accepting myself as I am, I cultivate a digital profile that lets me be who I wish I was. It creates a false sense of control, particularly over myself. I get to choose what I look like online. I get to curate the image of myself in my life that I want others to see. But I blur the line between my life as it is and how I want others to perceive it. The curated self becomes my identity. That's why, have you ever noticed, with social media, we're becoming more and more unsociable and less able to tolerate each other. Our politics are directly, I think, tied to the rise of the online world. Because my online personality is my preferred personality. It's me as I wish it was, which makes it all the more personal when you disagree with my political post. Because the online me is the real me. It's the me as I wish I was. The disagreement to my face, you know, people never treat each other face-to-face as we do online. But part of why is paradoxically, I've lost my real self online. It's my ideal self. You disagree with me online, you are to reject me personally. And so what we've really done is just created false selves. Rather than finding my worth in God and my relationship to him and his people, I worry about cultivating an image that others approve of or find desirable. And so I lose myself. It's simplistic online. It really is. It really is. It reduces everything to this simplistic things. Global politics can be solved with a hashtag campaign. Deep thinking is reduced to hashtag shorthand. Because at the end of the day, we don't have to know much about anything. That's what Google's for. It certainly promotes instant gratification. It's amazing to me sometimes how antsy people get when they send a text and you don't answer back within 60 seconds or less. For whatever it's worth, if you text me or call me something, I refuse to be a slave to my phone. It's for my purpose. I pay for it. It doesn't own me. I own it. Beware of instant gratification and being pulled into that. It's amazing with the internet. Now, movies I used to have to at least drive the Blockbuster for. I don't have to leave the couch for. Music is streamed instantly. But the reality is in life, and young people need to hear this, you can't build a marriage, raise a family, or grow to Christian maturity in 140 characters or less. At the end of the day, God gave us the Bible. And it's a big book. It's a thick book. It's a long book. It's a slow book. And it grows us and changes us slowly. And in the world in which efficiency is king in the workplace, and now even our social lives are being reduced to or being constrained by this hyper-instant gratification, we need to be aware of what this is doing to us and what expectations it's creating in us for other people and for ourselves. And finally, just as I finish the list quickly, it tempts us to what I like to call digital Gnosticism. Digital Gnosticism. The ancient heresy of Gnosticism in the early church had to do with the idea that the material world was inherently bad, inherently evil, that God didn't want the material world, but an evil other lesser God created it. And Jesus has come to free us from that. And those who are truly enlightened, those who truly know this truth, are able to enlighten their soul through knowledge and enlightenment and awareness of this reality. And in that knowledge, look forward to the escaping of the limits of the body and the physical space and things like that. I call it digital Gnosticism because ultimately what the internet, especially what smartphones, especially as I watch young people sometimes and the way they use them around each other, what it does is it costs us the ability, as it becomes our idol, to be really and truly and fully present to those in the room. The Gnostics saw the body as the prison of the soul, as something that you were trapped in and hoped to escape from. We do that today with the internet. I don't like the people I'm with in the room. I'll just text or tweet or communicate with some others somewhere else online who I wish I was really with. The irony, again, of calling it social media is that we are less social with the people in the room so that we can be interacting with other minds disembodied out there. Online friends who I don't know in the flesh, who I'll never meet in person, but I play video games with. It's a counterfeit of real relationships. And the fact that there are people who grew up around this social networking thinking that it's normal or that it's real, that's part of the problem and the great danger. Because the truth of the matter is nobody really has 5,000 friends in any meaningful sense of the word. And so at the end of the day, let's be clear, none of this is new. You're looking at that list and you're saying, oh, Jeff, listen, there's nothing new about any of that. And that's true. And that's true. What happens, though, as is so often the case as time goes on, is that these are old sins and temptations that are merely intensified and made even more accessible and constantly available by that little device you keep in your pocket. It's not the technology, the internet, or smartphones creates these issues or leads to these sins, as though these sins didn't exist before. But it most certainly does enlarge them, makes them more potent, makes them more addictive. Technology increases the productivity and efficiency of what it touches, and that includes sin. Now sin enslaves more adeptly and totalizes itself more completely in more potent ways. Because it follows me, the temptation for some of this follows me anywhere I go because it's always in my pocket. Before, I had to go somewhere to buy a pornographic magazine. Now they're available anytime 24/7 in my bedroom or anywhere I am in infinite amounts. The sin's always been there, but its ability to grasp me and hold me and enslave me has been heightened by this. And so what we need to do is not throw the baby out with the bathwater. The reality is smartphones are here and they're here to stay. And I have one and you have one too, and I'm not going to get rid of mine and you're not going to get rid of yours. But we have to learn to, once again, possess without being possessed, to use without being used, to have something without it becoming an idol for us. Let me quickly, as we bring this to a close, let me quickly make three quick observations. Not to get rid of our technology, but in our own lives, to keep control of it, and especially to teach our children well about this. Number one, let's just start with the most basic thing that's always true in any of these kind of situations is repentance. We need to learn to recognize addiction and confess it. Admit it. Acknowledge that our Facebook, our Instagram, our texting, our device, maybe pornography, whatever it is, but it's a habit, it's an addiction. It's a compulsion. We're usually talking about addictions in terms of chemicals and substances, where people are addicted to drugs, people are addicted to alcohol. There's a biochemical factor, now it's biological, it's happened. But there are psychological addictions as well. Behaviors that we are psychologically addicted to are no different than substance addictions. We're just kidding ourselves if we think otherwise. And again, we're not talking here just about addictions to obviously bad things like pornography. We're talking about addictions to even things that are neutral in themselves but have come to have a certain amount of control over our lives. If you use Facebook and feel bad afterwards because you see things that make you covetous or jealous or envious or less content with your life, that's a problem. We're talking about being addicted to the TV, to the internet, to the smartphone. Something does not have to be wrong in and of itself for it to become an addiction and wrong on that point. And when something becomes compulsive, that is always a problem, even if the thing itself is neutral. And often, we can become addicted and have compulsive behaviors to things that we don't even realize. But often the others around us and in our lives do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Even if it's moral, Paul says, I will not allow anything to have control over me. Because God is the source of the authority of my life. I will not be addicted or controlled by anything else. Later on, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning verse 25, he puts it this way. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Athletes are used to exercising self-control. He goes on to say, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. I discipline my body and keep it under control. Lest after preaching to others, I should myself become disqualified. One of Paul's points, if you go back and read 1 Corinthians 9 in the end of that chapter, verses 25, 26, 27, one of the things that Paul makes clear is that bad behaviors and even addictions often develop out of our lack of purpose or direction. People tend to become substance abusers in low points of their life. They lose a job, a family breakup. Something happens that rocks them to their core, robs them of their sense, their identity. And they begin to find solace in other places. Bad behaviors tend to come from a lack of purpose or direction. You ever ask one of your kids, why'd you do that? And they say, I don't know. You ever had that conversation? that's partially a denial on the kid's part. You know, we've all been parents, many of us in this room, long. When a kid says that, when one of your children says that to you, that's partially denial. They don't want to admit it. But it's also partially true. A lot of times why kids do what they do that's wrong or dumb or foolish is because they really weren't thinking about some greater purpose. They were bored. They just wanted to see what would happen. Oh, there's a lot of truth in the old proverb, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. You ask your child, why'd you do what you do? They say, I don't know. They did what they did because they weren't really directing themselves to some higher purpose. One of the things I've learned over the years, particularly with internet pornography, is that one of the factors that often leads people into that web and eventually to addiction is that they're bored. We talk about lust, and that can be a factor for some people, but a lot of the people tend to get enslaved and addicted to it. Where they start out is because they are bored. And yet Jesus tells us, you cut off your hand and you pluck out your eye if that's what you need to do. We need to learn to recognize our addictions for what they are, ladies and gentlemen. We need to recognize that, that the fact that we become addicted usually is the fact that there's a hole in our life that we're not filling with in God's ways. We're trying to find a different way. In our time and our place, for a lot of people, the internet, the smartphone, and the outlets it provides are the addiction that assuages the hurt and the pain that they're not solving or dealing with in God-given ways. We need to learn to recognize addiction and confess it. Number two, parents in particular, we need to discipline our children. And I mean discipline. I mean discipline in the constructive sense. I'm not talking about disciplining after the fact that they're in trouble. I'm talking about discipline in the sense of Proverbs 29 and verse 17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. And that word discipline that Solomon uses, that word discipline in Hebrew, carries with it the idea not so much again of punitive action after they've messed up. Discipline your son in the sense of teach them, manage them, admonish them, shape them, form them, direct them proactively before they get themselves into trouble. Discipline in the sense of teach them what they're going to do. Parents, don't give your children a smartphone or access to technology that you are not prepared to routinely and consistently monitor and mentor them about. To give your child a smartphone with no guidance and regular accountability about it, you might as well hand them a bottle of alcohol while you're at it. Because most young people will not be able to resist the lure and the temptation to letting this become an all-encompassing alternative reality. Technology is that powerful in shaping minds, worldviews, relational habits, expectations, giving access to all manner of material instantly. And just as we understand on one level that we need to teach our young people, we need to guide, admonish, and teach our young people about the big things in life, about dating, about marriage, about sexuality. We get that. We do that. We need to do the same thing with technology because, yes, it is that powerful. And it can shape it. It can change life that much. And so discipline your children. Disciple your children. Don't give them access to any technology that you are not prepared to routinely and consistently monitor and mentor them with and about. And beware, by the way, that part of the way you discipline your children is how you model before them your own technology habits, what they see in you. Don't get on your 16-year-old for texting while they drive when that's what you do. They know. They see. And finally and thoroughly this evening, what do? We pray without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. You remember, well, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 5 towards the end of that letter. Paul said this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God for you. What do? You rejoice always, you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks in all circumstances. What Paul's saying there is not that literally every moment you're murmuring a prayer on your lips. What Paul's saying is this, that your life and your thoughts and your heart are constantly and continually focused back upon God, upon the world as he has made it, upon the life that he has given you, not the one that you wish you had, that you're coveting of your neighbors, that you are appreciating and you're thankful for the family and the place he has situated you in, despite its flaws and its failings. You are thankful. You pray to God thankfully and rejoice because God is God and he is good to you. You be spiritually intimate with God and with his people. The ones that he's actually placed in your life and all their failings, not the ones you wish you had online who are completely perfect because you don't actually have to know them well. and live real life with them. To do anything less is to serve an idol, another God made in your image, to whom you pray, to whom you give thanks, and in whom you rejoice. It's to make the electronic world an idol, another God made in your image, who works your will and does your bidding, always there when you want it. The internet, smartphones, may be new, but the role they play for so very many is very, very old. And so may God help us to keep this as a tool in our arsenal that can do good things, but must never, ever become an idol, as it too easily and too often does. And may those of us who are older help protect the young people from this and guide them, shape them, discipline them in the best sense of that word into what this stuff is and what it's for and the totalizing dangers that it provides. At the end of the day, I saw an article just this week. An 11-year-old commits suicide because of an online social media prank. That kid was living in a world that doesn't even exist, and he killed himself over it. We've got to protect ourselves. We've got to protect our children. And we've got to be an example to the world that there's a better way to do life than online. God help us to do that and be that light, be that salt with ourselves, with our children, and to the world. You're just sitting, you're not a child of God. We want to give you the opportunity before we leave tonight to enter into a relationship with the God who made you. If you're here tonight and believe that Jesus Christ really did come into the world, no online virtual reality here. God came into this world in all its brokenness and fallenness, suffered alongside us, died an atoning death, raised from the dead, now to give us the hope of eternal life ourselves. You believe that this evening, and you're willing to confess that with your mouth. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins as you repent of them. You're saying you're a child of God already, but you are in some way ensnared by the world. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is. If it's something that we can help you with, allow us to build real relationship with you by sharing your faults, your failings, your struggles, what we can pray with you for, what we can work with you in. We'd like for nothing better tonight than to do real life with you if you'll come and you'll share with us as we stand and as we sing.